Yeah, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. And as you're turning there to this very brief but very powerful Old Testament book, you know, there's an interesting principle that I think we discover when we walk with the Lord for any length of time. Have you ever come to this conclusion yourself that sometimes the promises of God look a lot better on other people than they do on us? Well, a classic example of this is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. We are told in that passage of Scripture, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights." Boy, it is an encouraging thing to come alongside somebody who maybe is going through some real difficulties and challenges in life and say, "Hey, buck up, brother. Be strong, sister. You know, the Lord is working in your life. If he didn't love you so much, he'd leave you alone." And, you know, we find ourselves, you know, encouraging people along that line. But boy, when the shoe's on the other foot and God says, "There's something I need to deal with you." When we have our trip to God's woodshed, boy, oh boy, that can be challenging stuff. And that's really what the book of Haggai is all about. God's correcting work in the hearts of the people of Israel. If you were with us in our study on Sunday morning, you know that we began by giving you a little bit of background about what was going on. Israel had been in God's woodshed for 70 years, 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They had embraced idolatry. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. So God finally said, "Thus far and no farther. You want to be involved with idolatry? Here's what you get. We're going to send you to Idolatry Central. We're going to send you to the place where they invented the practice. And you will be so inundated with idolatry, you'll have more idolatry than you know what to do with." And so after 70 years there in Babylon, finally the time came for God's corrective work among his people to come to an end. And so the Lord allowed a marvelous work of his spirit. A Medo-Persian emperor by the name of King Cyrus was so moved by the prophecies, I believe, that we find in Isaiah that specifically mentioned him 170 years before these events took place, that he not only gave the people of Israel the right to return and repopulate their ancient homeland, but he gave them a commission, not just to go back and restore their capital city of Jerusalem, but to make their priority rebuilding the temple of God, that the worship of God, the nearness of God, the centrality of God for his people would be the absolute focus of what they were about. And so the people of Israel, under the leadership of a governor, a prince of Judah by the name of Zerubbabel, and under the spiritual leadership of a very anointed priest by the name of Joshua, returned to the land. Of the millions that were deported from Judah and Benjamin and went into captivity in Babylon, only 50 to 75,000 returned for this restoration project. But boy, when they returned, they hit the ground running. They immediately began to restore the foundation of the ancient temple. But as we mentioned in our study on Sunday, this amazing work that began hitting on all cylinders was about to, well, hit a few bumps in the road. First of all, there was discouragement that came to the people of Israel from within. Even though half the people were praising God at the foundation of the temple being established, the other half, well, we were old enough to remember what Solomon's temple looked like. Looked around and said, "Man, in comparison, this is nothing. This is just completely B grade. We'll never be in a place where we're going to see these glories again." And so we're told that the old crowd began to weep and began to mourn over this turn of events. And so that division began to be sowed. The people that were longing for the good old days and failed to have a vision for the future. Boy, that has certainly put the brakes on more than one great work of God down through time. And then outside pressures began. The Samaritans who had resettled in that area, who had been there since the deportation of northern Israel into captivity, and had intermarried with the locals who had pretty much adopted the pagan practices of the Assyrians and tried to overlay them into the worship of the true and living God. They said, hey, you know, we want to be a part of this too. We want to help you rebuilding the temple. But Joshua and Zerubbabel said, no way. We're not going to allow this compromise to come in and ruin all of this. And so since the Samaritans figured if you can't join them, beat them, they immediately began sending, well, I guess what we would call stinky notes back to the government there in Medo-Persia. Again, King Cyrus had passed from the scene. Another king who was not so enamored of the people of Israel began to get these reports that, oh, those Jews, if you let them back in the land, they're going to rebel against you. You're never going to see the end of it, king. If you allow these people to take an inch, they'll take a mile. And so because of this, the king said, well, yeah, we look in the records, and these people have been kind of a pain in the neck down through time. We're going to bring this project to a halt. And so the foundation of the temple ground to a halt. And for some 14 years, no work was done restoring the temple. Now, that didn't mean that things were bleak. We were told, if you were with us in our study, God calling the people on the carpet about them saying, the time hasn't come to restore the temple. There's just too many obstacles in the way. There's just too much opposition. Maybe some other time, but not right now. Well, God calls them out and says, you know, is it right for you to be living in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Yeah, you guys have had it good. I've blessed you. I've prospered you. So much so that you're building these luxury estates for yourself. The idea of having paneling in a house back then was a dead giveaway, that they had more than what they needed. But they'd allowed the temple of God just to become an afterthought. This temple continued to lie in ruins. And then God brings up those key words from the book of Haggai. Consider your ways. Take a good hard look at the road you're running on. Take a good look at where this is leading you. Take a good look around you at the circumstances of your life. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Oh, the gravy train for the people of Israel had come to an end. The good times had passed into the rearview mirror, and now difficult times had come. And we saw how God is about the business of getting our attention. Now, obviously, like any loving father, God would love it if the first time he offered a word of correction to us, we'd immediately respond. If God would bless us, we'd go, wow, Lord, being in your presence is so wonderful. Being close to you is so great. I just want to eliminate anything in my life that's going to get in the way of a closer and deeper walk with you. I've tasted and seen that you're good. I just want more of it. Boy, that would be the number one way the Lord would desire to work in our lives. But if we fall in love with our blessings and forget about the blesser, if we decide, well, maybe, you know, I can get along without spending time with the Lord for an indefinite amount of time. Well, you know, I've had a long week. I'm pretty tired. You know, maybe I just don't need to be among the people of God and so forth. We start to drift away. The Lord will say, okay, the gravy train's over. Hard times, adversity is going to come. And the Lord doesn't delight in doing that. As we mentioned on Sunday, it's the classic, this hurts me more than it hurts you routine. But whatever routine is necessary, even if it comes to a time of want, even if it comes to a time of deprivation and doing without, God will get our attention. And so he began to get the attention of the people of the Lord. Consider your ways. Take a good look around you. Boy, when was the last time you stopped and considered your ways? The last time you took a step back and took a look at where your life is and where you're situated, are you really experiencing the joy of the Lord in your life? Is each and every day an opportunity for you to draw close to him? Or are you just trying to get enough of the Lord to stay out of trouble and stay on his good side and, you know, maybe not get overly involved with all of that? Boy, I'll tell you what, the siren song of lukewarm Christianity. Oh, you don't want to get too caught up in this following God stuff. You know, you read the Bible every day. Come on. Getting up early to pray, come on. You know, that's why God made snooze alarms, so you can get a little extra sleep. You earned it. You deserve it. Boy, these sort of things can easily lead us away from God. And God says, man, stop and take a look at what's going on in your life as a result of this. Is it paying off for you? Is it really getting you where you need to go? Is it really producing the fruit in your life that you've longed for? Consider your ways. And again, God says, go up to the mountain. Bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. I love this because God isn't going to allow them to play 20 questions as far as what he wants them to do. You know, God is not a master of the silent treatment. You know, if he's trying to get our attention, if there's an area in our life that needs to be dealt with, he's going to let us know. He's going to let us know specifically what we need to do. He's going to let us know the specific steps necessary for us to be able to live our lives in a way that truly honors him. You know, oftentimes people will say things like, man, you know, my home life is just a wreck. You know, there's just no peace in the home. There's just no stability there. It just seems like every time I turn around, there's something else that's going wrong. Well, you know, sometimes it's just good to ask a question or two. Well, how much of God's word gets shared around your home? Do you have a time where God's word is shared in your home? How much time do you spend praying together in your home life? How much time is Jesus the central focus of what's going on in the home? Or is that just one of a number of different competing sort of priorities within your life? God says, I want you to get back on track. You know, oftentimes I'm involved with doing what I call postmarital counseling with couples. You know, they will come in and you know, they're just to the point where they almost can't stand to be in the same room with each other. You can see the body language. You know, they sit down on a couch and they can't be sitting any farther away from one another, and their arms are folded and they've got scowls on their face. You know, one of the questions I'll ask is this. Well, you know, there had to have been a time where you guys really enjoyed each other's company, right? I mean, you don't look at each other and say, gee, I hate your guts, let's get married, right? There had to be a time where this relationship was paying off. Let me ask you a question. What was it that made the relationship so special to you? You know, and you start to hear things like, oh, well, you know, we'd make time for each other. You know, we go for walks, you know, together, and we just talk about what was going on in our hearts, and we're just really discovering new and different things about each other. And, you know, there were times where I just would find myself thinking, oh, what can I do to lighten, you know, my spouse's load? And what can I do to just really encourage, you know, and writing little love notes and things along that line. And, oh, yeah, we used to do all those sort of things. And I said, when was the last time you did that sort of stuff? Well, it's been years. Well, you know, it's not rocket science. You know, even in the book of Revelation, when Jesus dealt with the churches that had wandered away, when he talked to the church at Ephesus that had left its first love, he said, go back and do the first works. Otherwise, I'm going to have to come and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, you know, why was it that it was so beautiful walking with the Lord early on? What was it about that first love relationship with Jesus that was so special? And you know what? It really comes down to basics, doesn't it? It's being in God's Word every day. It's opening up the Word of God and, you know, like George Mueller would say about his devotions, reading until the Lord really speaks something to your heart. Maybe it's going to take you a half a verse before the Lord does that. Maybe it's going to take you a chapter or two before the Lord does that. But not being satisfied in your devotions just to say, well, I promised myself as a New Year's resolution I'm going to read through a chapter of Scripture every day. Oh, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing that. If you're one of those systematic people, good on you. I'd rather have you in the Word than out of the Word. But the fact of the matter is, if we just do it by rote, we just do it by routine, oh, well, I've checked off another thing. Boy, nothing will kill that relational aspect of your time with God than that. Your prayer life. You know, do you spend time with the Lord, not because you've got to, but because you get to? You know, do you have a time where you just get away from things and distractions, maybe even go for a walk and just focus in on, on talking to God and pouring out your heart before Him. Do you have a sense that this is a special day in your life that God has made, that from eternity past He saw this day and how it would break in your life, and that He has special things in store for you, special ways He wants to use you? And do you begin your day by saying, "Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it." Boy, those simple things, those basic things, those first things, those foundational things. God says, consider your ways, just as He gave the people of Israel these instructions. Man, go up to the mountains, bring the wood, build the temple. Now, notice why, that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified. What an amazing prospect to stop and consider. That God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, could look at your life and my life and take pleasure in it. That you and I could live our lives in a way that it brings a smile to the face of God in heaven itself. That amazes me. And yet, this is what the Scripture is saying. And that God could be glorified in our life. How do you glorify God? Just let Him be who He is. But let Him be who He is in your life. Let people see the love of Jesus Christ reflected in your life, in your priorities, in the way that you do things. May they understand that you've got one guiding great passion in your life, and that's to know Jesus and to make Him known. Oh, to let God be glorified in our lives. Such a beautiful, beautiful thing. So simple and so direct. And, you know, consider the alternative. Verse 9 says, "You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and whatever the ground brings forth, on man and livestock and on all the labor of your hands." Now here we see God's wake-up call. God was going to get a hold of their lives by causing their circumstances to get tough. You know, why don't I share with you about tough circumstances in your life? It can very well be God's, well, trip to the woodshed for you. Whether it's a health issue, whether it's a financial issue, whether it's a relational issue, whether it's something going on in the job, whether it's something happening at school, it's just frustrating the living daylights out of you. Let me tell you something. These things can all happen because God is seeing the way you're going. He sees that the bridge is out ahead, and He's going to do whatever it takes for you to turn around and not go down that dead-end road. And so sometimes God will, again, bring these adversities into our lives to get our attention. You know what else, though? Sometimes your path in life, whether you're hitting on all cylinders or not, has nothing to do with the difficulties that come your way. In fact, difficulties that come your way may very well be Satan's most sincere compliment to the fact that your life is making an impact on the lives of others. You know, it is so difficult. There are people who come to me and they say, "Well, I just don't know why all this stuff is happening in my life, Pastor Scott." And I guess they assume that you know, I've got a special, you know, email connection with God and that He will tell me exactly why what's going on in people's lives is happening. It doesn't happen for me. You know, I have no idea why you're going through adversity in life. I have no idea what God might be up to in your life. But I do know this, that if you're interested in finding out from God why He's doing what He's doing in your life, He'll let you know. He'll let you know. And sometimes it's to warn us there's a bridge out. Sometimes, and I think in my life this has been especially true, He'll allow things to get difficult because He knows how prone to wander I am. And that if everything is going smooth and easy, I can easily go on cruise control and I can easily forget about drawing near to the Lord. You know, sometimes the greatest trials that we have within our life are God's short leash. And stay close, kid. Stay close. Don't get out of the formation. Don't forget that we're fighting a spiritual battle here. Don't forget that you're not home yet, kid. Stay close to me. Stay close to me. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, Psalm 91 says, shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust, is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For He shall cover you with His feathers, and in the shadow of His wings you may find refuge. Oh, there's the operative word, though. You may find refuge, or you may not. You may find that comfort and that shelter that God extends to us, or you can go your own way. Choice is yours. God said, that's why I'm doing this. That's why things have gotten tough. It isn't just happenstance. It isn't just being at the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm trying to get your attention. Boy, if we would just tune our hearts to God's frequency, if we would just listen to his voice, if we would just make sure that our priority becomes his priority, oh, I think our lives could well be spared an awful lot of difficulty. And so we come to verse 12. God drops the bomb on them. Consider your ways. Wake up. Things are not going the way you wanted them to. I'm sure that this group that left all the comforts of Babylon and living in the Medo-Persian Empire and came back to this rundown, ramshackle ruin called Jerusalem probably had patted themselves on the back for years of being the really committed people, the really strong individuals in God's among God's people. And boy, you know, we've come back and made all these sacrifices, and I'm sure God is going to be really impressed with us. But they had drifted. They drifted. And God said, I love you too much to allow you to continue to drift. So wake up. Here's a prophet to wake you up, a fellow by the name of Haggai. So what was the response to Haggai's message? Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now notice, God uses this set of circumstance to alert the people of Israel that all was not well. But notice how they responded. They responded first with an attitude of wanting to get right with God that's manifested in some beautiful ways. Notice how this message would receive. Would they wake up or hit the snooze alarm? Look at who first took this seriously. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, I don't think it's accidental that the scripture says that it was the leaders in Israel, Zerubbabel, the individual who was the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, that these two individuals were the ones that are mentioned first as wanting to obey the Lord. And you know, whenever God does a work, whenever God does a convicting work within our hearts, whenever it is time to get right with the Lord, the big question is, who's going to take the initiative? Who's going to take the lead? Who's going to go first? You know, the story is told of a fellow who heard a burglar down in his living room, maybe prying his big screen off the wall. And he came down and turned on the light, and there's the burglar. And there's this guy, and the guy's got his sidearm there with him, and so does the burglar. And they're standing there looking at each other and pointing guns at each other. And after a minute or so of just this standoff going on, finally the burglar says, look, this is stupid. This is silly. I'll tell you what. You put down your gun, and then I'll put down my gun, and I'll just leave, and we'll let bygones be bygones. Doesn't that sound like it makes sense? And the guy who caught the burglar down in his living room says, great, you go first. Boy, isn't that the toughest question that we face when it comes time to get right with God? Who's going to go first? And sometimes that can be a real cop-out for us. We find ourselves saying, oh, you know, if the church was more right on, then I'd have a more dynamic relationship with God. Oh, if revival would just sweep across America, then I'd get more serious in my walk with God. If people would just be more sincere in their walk with the Lord, or more committed to the Word, then I'd get more sincere. You know what? Here's the bottom line. We have to go first. If God lays something on your heart, you know, that say you feel like the church isn't serious about the Word of God, you go first. You get serious in your walk with God and your walk in His Word. If you don't feel that people pray enough in the church, instead of standing with your arms folded and saying, boy, you know, we have prayer meetings and no one shows up, and it just bums me out that nobody shows up at these prayer meetings, hey, you go first. You be there at those prayer meetings. You decide, if no one else is going to pray, I'm going to pray. If you hear those doleful statistics about 10% of the people doing 90% of the work in the church. And you go, oh, what a bunch of lazy laggards there are in the church. Well, don't sit around and point out the obvious. You be different. You know, one of the greatest raps against the church that you will ever hear is this. You know, people will say, I'd go to church, but you know, the church is just filled with hypocrites. And quite frankly, you know, there have been times where I've tried to argue that point, but in my personal experience of being involved with the church, they got a point. There's an awful lot of hypocrites in the church. As a matter of fact, who among us can honestly say that we always live up to everything we say we believe in? Who among us can honestly say that there haven't been times where we've been a bit phony, a bit pretentious, where we put on an act rather than being the real deal? All of us at one time or another have. And if you say that you haven't, you're probably the biggest hypocrite of them all. You know, here's the bottom line. You know, the church is full of hypocrites, but you can decide not to be one. There's all kinds of non-believers out there that point at Christians and say, well, I knew a Christian and they were, you know, the business deal I got into them, they just took me to the cleaners. Well, you decide in your business practices, you're not going to be that way. You're going to reflect Jesus Christ, not just in the church, but also in the boardroom. And not just in what we would call spiritual settings, but also in the secular. You know, you might find yourself saying, oh, you know, there's just so many people that just duck and cover. And, you know, they just don't allow the light of Jesus. You decide you're going to do that. You go first. You know, you don't have to have a title. You don't have to have a position. You don't have to stand behind a pulpit to be a leader in the church. Fall in love with Jesus. Let the love of Jesus Christ shine through you. If you don't feel the church is loving enough, you be loving. If you don't feel the church is committed enough, you be committed. Maybe that part that really bugs you in the church could very well be a symptom of an interesting syndrome I've discovered in my life down through time. I discovered this. My sins really look bad on other people. Not so much when I'm doing it. But when I see other people doing it, that really drives me crazy. Well, maybe that thing that really drives you crazy is God's not so subtle way of tapping you on the shoulder and saying, you know, you got a little business to deal with yourself. But then when you deal with it, when you move out in leadership, when you lead not by words but by deeds, well, that's when people sit up and take notice. And really that's the standard definition of what a real spiritual leader is all about. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, Simon Peter, a fellow who could pull rank, I think if anybody could pull rank in the church, wrote these words. And listen to the humility that comes across in what Peter says here. He says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who also am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief priest, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory which does not fade away. Oh, being an example. You decide to be an example of the love of Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're not going to have to canvass for a position, a title, a little niche somewhere in the church. God's going to raise you up. People are going to go, wow, there's somebody who walks the Lord. Wow, there's somebody who's walked with Christ I'd really love to emulate. And so it's interesting how this revival begins with the leadership. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest are the ones that are going first. But notice it says, in all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Now notice, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Why? And the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. You know, the first thing that turned things around was the sense of responsibility. If things are going to change, it's got to start with me. But notice as well, the people not only had a heart for responsibility, they also had a heart for God's revelation. They didn't look at Haggai as an individual that just came in and, you know, had a few interesting suggestions. And, well, Haggai, we'll take that under advisement, and that's certainly your spiritual take, man. No, they realized that Haggai was a prophet sent by God, that the words that he was sharing were not his words, his takes, but the very word of God. Well, you know, if we're going to keep from drifting, we've got to have that high and holy sense of respect for God's word, don't we? You know, sometimes we can easily fall into what I call cafeteria Christianity. That is, we look at the Bible, and there are certain passages in the Bible that we're all 100% behind. And man, I totally agree. And then something else comes along. Well, I don't know so much about that. You know, I like this book of the Bible. I don't like that one so much. Well, I love hanging out, you know, in Philippians, that epistle of joy. Oh, you know, Job, not so much. I mean, you know how it works. We pick and choose. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is God's inspired word. It's not man's word about God. It's God's word to man. You know, churches that were right on, churches that were really hitting on all cylinders, really grasped this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this: "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," now listen to the attitude the Thessalonians had, "you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Why was the church at Thessalonica such a pleasure, such a blessing, the Apostle Paul? Because they amended the old bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen this bumper sticker before. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. They just took a magic marker and crossed out the thing about I believe it. God said it, that settles it, as far as they were concerned. They were going to embrace God's word. They were going to receive God's word. When Haggai came, they sensed and knew that the Lord was speaking. And notice what happened as a result of this high level of respect for the word of God. We're told at the end of verse 12, "And the people feared the presence of the Lord." They feared the Lord. Oh, I know the subject of fearing the Lord is not a popular one, and I think there's probably a reason for that. Maybe you've sat in sermons of the disgruntled and angry pastors who portray God as this mean, angry God in the sky with a scowl on his face, and he's looking at you and he's going, "Well, I love you because I have to, but that doesn't mean I have to like you very much." And then he's got a lightning bolt, and man, your name's on it. Just give me a reason, man. Just step out of line one more time. And a lot of people think that's the fear of the Lord. And God's this mean, angry, 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent you can never please. And so they're always trembling. They're always walking on eggshells. Oh, man, I hope the Lord doesn't. Well, that's not the fear of the Lord. You know, the fear of the Lord is not a slavish kind of fear. It's a sense of awe and respect for who God really is. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. And there's no regret to embracing that fear of the Lord. You know, I think of Psalm 2, one of the most beautiful messianic prophecies we find, powerful messianic prophecies we find in the Word of God. You know, this picture of Jesus coming back and establishing his kingdom on earth. And in verse 10 of Psalm 2, we see this beautiful picture of what the fear of the Lord, I believe, is all about. It says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now notice the contrasts that are here. We are told to serve the Lord with fear. You know, God is an awesome God. He's not the man upstairs. He's not your peer. He's not some doddering Santy in the sky who's looking at people walking by going, "Oh, Adolf Hitler, you know, I know you killed a few people, but come on in, I'm all loving." No, that's not the God of the Bible. Our God is an awesome God. Angels that, if they were to manifest themselves here tonight to us, would absolutely blow our mind. They're blown away by God continually. And you know, a high view of God inevitably creates within us a high sense of respect and love and care and compassion for people. If you have a low view of God, You're not going to have that care and compassion and that respect for people. You know, the fear of the Lord. I think sometimes that's one of the reasons why the world gets so turned off to at least what's portrayed these days as Christianity. You know, there are people that just think they can pull one over on God, or they can use God for their own ends, their own means. You know, I remember one day when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, Chuck Smith came out of his office, and he was kind of shaking his head, and he showed me this letter that he received. It was one of those letters that you get from these different Christian ministries sometimes, you know, and they kind of have the blue underlining, you know, that the computer puts in to make them look like they're really personal. And you know, it's like one of those things. And, you know, with computers, as you know, there's a principle, computer programming, garbage in, garbage out. I mean, computers will only do what they're told. And this is a great example of this. Chuck said, take a look at this letter. And it was addressed to Calvary Chapel, and it had the address. And then I read the rest of the letter. It was from this prominent TV evangelist. I won't mention his name because it's not really relevant. But you know, it started out with the words, Calvary Chapel, and I said, and then it said, Dear Calvary, the other day I was deep in prayer before the Lord interceding, and God laid you, Mr. Chapel, on my heart specifically to pray for. Calvary, I want you to know how many hours I spent agonizing before the throne of grace praying for you. And because I've done this, could you see fit to send along a donation to support our ministry this week? I looked at this and I was like, this is really sick and twisted, man. This is really, really bad. I looked at Chuck and I said, well, what did you do about that? And he said, I wrote him back. And I said, what did you say? He said, I wrote him back and I said, Dear so-and-so, the difference between you and me is I fear God. Could you imagine being that televangelist and someday standing before Jesus, the one with the nail-scarred hands, and having to explain to him why you were shaking God's people down with such blatant, dishonest manipulation in his name? I wouldn't want to be in that situation. And I'll tell you what, if you don't fear God, you know, your life's going to reflect that. And I think one of the greatest things that creates the on-off switch Christianity that sometimes can be so prevalent with us, where we're one person in church and we're another person outside of church. You know, we know the holy talk, but then you go home and you're bad news to your family. I think one of the reasons is somehow we think that God is only God in here instead of being Lord wherever we go. Our God is an awesome God, and if you have a high view of God, then it's going to light a fire underneath you. And it was that attitude, you see, that created this incredible gain in altitude of this group of believers who had gotten so far off track. Notice, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, how do we know they really obeyed? How do we know that they really got the message? Take a look at verse 13. It says, Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now, what are the proofs positive that we really have come to grips with God's call to consider our ways, that we have aligned our ways with God's ways, that we are really back in fellowship with Him, we're hitting all cylinders in our walk with God? Well, to paraphrase the words of the immortal theologians, the rock group Boston, it's got to be more than a feeling. You can feel you're right on with God and not be right on with God. You can feel like you and God are 10,000 light years away, and you might not be any closer to God than you could ever get. So how do you know that you have really come to God and connected? I think we see some really important principles here. First of all, the promise of God. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you. Do you realize what an incredible promise that is? What an incredible declaration that is? What an incredible encouragement that is? When God says to you and to me, I am with you. You know, the greatest provision that God has ever given to his people, bar none, was when he gave his only begotten son, right? When Jesus became a man and walked among us. Do you realize how God described the coming of Jesus? In a really unique way. In Isaiah chapter 7, we are told that a particularly, well, compromised king of Israel by the name of Ahaz was confronted by the prophet Isaiah. And God was going to call him the woodshed. He said, Ahaz, I want you to ask me for a sign. Make it as high as heaven above or as deep as Sheol, as the grave itself. And Ahaz says, well, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Boy, that sounds real spiritual, right? But Ahaz was one of those guys, well, he was sort of an old age, new age guy. He'd have a coexist bumper sticker on the back of his chariot because he was into idolatry and he was into the worship of the Lord and he just was playing politics. And the reason he didn't want a sign from the Lord was because if he got a sign from the Lord, he'd have to decide one way or the other who he was going to serve, and he didn't want to do that. So the Lord rebukes him. He says, is it too small a thing for you, O house of David, that you weary men, that you're going to weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you know what that name Emmanuel means? God with us. Because of what Jesus has done, God is with us. The moment you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and received him as your Savior, you invited him into your heart. Do you know what God says to you personally? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Now, that can be a two-edged sword. Quite frankly, there are some times in my life when I start to drift off to the carnal corral where I wish God would leave me for 5 minutes. He goes, no way. I will never leave you and never forsake you. There's times where my own heart and my own circumstances and maybe even some well-placed Job's counselors who come down the block are telling me that God's abandoned you, God's left you, you know, you can't count on God anymore. But God says, no, I will never leave you and never forsake you. How interesting that in the New Testament, did you know that Jesus was never called the name Emmanuel? He's called Jesus because it is he who will save us from our sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua, literally means God is salvation. That's who he is. But what he's come to do is to give us this relationship. God with us. God is for us. God is not against you. He wants the best for you. Now, he reserves the right to define the best for you. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, if you could ask God for just one thing to be true about your life, one promise from the Word of God that would be absolutely true about your life, well, which one would you pick? Which promise would you pick? Yeah, to me, I can't think of any greater promise than this. God, that you would be with me. That you'd be with me. That no matter where I go, whether it's riding high or in the lowest valley, whether I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are what? With me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. If God's with us, gang, then everything else is academic. Everything else is taken care of. And God says to the people of Israel, understand something, I am with you. No greater promise they could possibly give. And notice as well, you know, this promise that God gives to him is also accompanied by the power to walk according to that promise. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. You catch something being repeated there? God stirred up their spirit. Notice it wasn't they stirred up their spirit. God was the one who stirred up their spirit. Oh, I think this is such an important thing. Boy, we go to town on this as a hobby horse. We ride pretty hard around here. So if you're new, get used to it. If you've been here for a while, you're going to say, I've heard this before. You'll hear it again. Each and every day, you and I need to have the stirring up of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Oh, don't get me wrong. The minute you receive Christ as your Savior, Jesus came and indwelt you through his Spirit. He's not going anywhere. There's no such thing as a believer in Christ who doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but there's an awful lot of believers out there who might have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." It's not just the Holy Spirit with us, you understand, drawing us to salvation that matters, although that's beautiful. It's not just the Holy Spirit in us, indwelling us, causing us to be born again, that is the end of the line, although that's an amazing blessing from God. But if we want to live victorious Christian lives, we have to have the pea of the Holy Spirit upon you. Some of you say, whoa, Scott, are you saying there's another experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? You betcha. Why? Because the Bible says that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." The language there says, be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Show me somebody who is wise enough to not start their day, not even allow themselves to roll out of bed before they say, "Lord, give me the power of your Spirit to live a life that pleases you today. Lord, I believe and I ask in faith for that gift of all gifts, your presence, your power, overflowing my life. Live through me, love through me, Lord, today. Make your life manifested in my life today. Supernaturally, show me someone who takes God up on that promise each and every day, and I will show you somebody who's living a victorious Christian life in spite of their circumstances, in spite of what's going on. Show me someone who does that, and I'll show you someone that God's using a piece, whether they recognize it or not." When was the last time you started your day? Just asking the Holy Spirit to come upon you and empower you to live the Christian life. And notice the priorities they adopted there. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the sixth year of King Darius. Now notice what happened. This beautiful thing. They had the promise of God, "I am with you." They didn't have to tail chase about whether they were in or out as far as a relationship with God is concerned. They had his promise. They had the power of the Holy Spirit that stirred up their hearts, that motivated them to want to be involved. You know, I can stand up here and harangue you guys till the cows come home about living the Christian life, but until Jesus makes that real within your heart, until you hear from God's Spirit individually, personally, until the Spirit of God himself says it is time for you to get it in gear. Now, I'm wasting my breath. And I'm glad I'm wasting my breath. Man, oh man, I would hate it if any of you decide you're going to walk with the Lord because I'm excited about walking with the Lord. I'd hate it if any of you were trying to live the Christian life by saying, "Well, you know, if I do this, then the next time Pastor Scott preaches one of these messages, I'm going to feel less guilty. So I better get..." Man, what I want is for God to do a work within you. I want you to hear the Spirit of the living God working in your life. That's why we focus in on his Word. That's why we spend this time teaching his Word, so that the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, can do the work of God within your life. Because there's nothing more exciting than that. And that's exactly what happened here. Notice, they ceased to drift. They worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They put first things first, and God honored and blessed it. Well, Haggai's ministry, powerful, could be summed up in three words: consider your ways. Consider your ways. Can I ask you a question about your ways? Are your ways defined by the Word of God? Consider your life. Consider your ways. How many decisions did you make today with a Bible verse in the back of your mind? Oh, the one that walks in the Word of the Lord is the one who gets to know the Lord who is the Word in a deep and full and abiding way. You're no longer going to be chasing your tail or pursuing dead-end roads or being the same old person you've always been with a little spiritual frosting on the top. You're going to be real and genuine because you're going to consider your ways. You're going to ask, is the Word of God going to be my compass heading in this life? Secondly, consider your ways. How much of your ways are inexplicable apart from the filling and anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit? How much would you call the Christian life is absolutely not you and all him. Yeah, you know, well, I can't really think of much. Well, then go back to your bed before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, and man, start praying that prayer and pray it in sincerity of heart. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. May your Holy Spirit empower and rest upon me and give me the ability to honor you in what I do today. God, it would stir up your spirit. And finally, you know, again, consider your ways. Are your ways characterized when it's all said and done? Not just by agreeing with the Word of God, but by doing it. By doing it. Well, that's a pathway to blessing, gang. That's a pathway to having an exciting Christian life. You know, in the book of James, James, with his characteristic subtlety and diplomacy, talked about how important it is for us to consider our ways and to walk in his word. Listen to these words. James chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Do you want to be blessed in what you do? Do you want the greatest blessing of all, God with you, to be characteristic of your life? Consider your ways and consider making your ways his ways. The one who said he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Father, thank you for your word and how powerful it is. Lord, this beautiful passage in Haggai that challenges us to the core, Lord, because so often I know I just sometimes can go on cruise control, and I can have my routines and my ruts so firmly in place that I forget to take a step back and consider my ways. Lord, I know that's true of a lot of people here tonight. And so, Lord, we just want to take a time out. We want to ask you, Lord, to have the full right to give us a checkup from the neck up and to consider our thoughts and our the way that we deal with people in our hearts. Lord, we want to make your priorities our priorities, and we want it to show. God, it is never too late to allow you to make us a new creation in Christ, beginning on the inside for sure, but in such a way that it shows and it shines from without. Lord, you call us the temple of the Holy Spirit, and there are those here who've just established that foundation, and maybe they've let it grow weedy and into disrepair. I pray this would be a night that they would say to you, Lord, I want to build on that foundation. I want you to have your way with me. Stir up my heart, just like you did with Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people. Make me an example of somebody who passionately serves you without hypocrisy, without game playing, and in sincerity of heart. God, we need a miracle for this to happen. You are a wonder-working, miraculous God. And so, Lord, we ask that even as Haggai's name meant celebration, so we would enter into these blessings and be able to celebrate each day as an opportunity to draw close to you and to abide in your amazing love. We love you for this, and we thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.